And please turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 23. We're continuing this morning in our study in the book of Luke. Luke only has 24 chapters, so we have two chapters to go. We're making good progress. Today we're looking at Jesus' trial before the Roman authorities. And one of the main characters that we have in this passage is Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the Roman procurator of Judea. He ruled there for 10 years. From AD 26 to 36. His headquarters were in Caesarea, but he frequently made trips to Jerusalem. According to one source, Pilate was a typical Roman of the imperial period, a man not without some remains of the ancient Roman justice in his soul, yet pleasure-loving, overbearing, and corrupt. He hated the Jews whom he ruled over, and in times of irritation freely shed their blood. They returned his hatred, and accused him of every crime, misadministration, cruelty, and robbery. An inscription found in Caesarea gives the technical title to his position as the prefect of Judea. A prefect was a ruler or a leader of 500 to 1,000 troops. The office involved military, financial, and judicial responsibilities. Pilate's cruel behavior and disregard for the Jewish customs began immediately upon his arrival in Judea in AD 26. He offended the Jews in several ways within the course of just a few years. His first offense was bringing Roman flags or pennants into the city of Jerusalem, and these pennants happened to have the image of the emperor on them. Well, of course, Jews are no friends of images, according to the Ten Commandments. They're not supposed to bow down to images or make them, and so they took great offense to that. This created a near riot among the Jews. A second conflict occurred when Pilate took funds from the temple treasury and used them to pay for an aqueduct he wanted to build. When the Jews protested, his soldiers beat them with clubs and many of the Jews died. On another occasion, Pilate brought shields bearing the emperor's name into Jerusalem. The Jews objected to that and requested that they be removed, and when he refused, they sent a letter to Tiberius, who is the emperor in Rome. Tiberius was infuriated and ordered Pilate to remove the shields. Such errors caused Pilate to fall into disfavor with the Roman authorities and soon led to the removal of him as a leader from his position in AD 36. Pilate returned to Rome, but nothing more is recorded about him after that. His name basically fades into obscurity. Had he not appeared in the pages of the Gospel, he would have been little more than a footnote in history. But because of his association with Jesus and this trial that we're about to look at, Pilate is one of the most recognizable characters in ancient history. And there's really no doubt that Pilate actually was a living, breathing human being who lived at this time. In fact, they found in 1961 a stone with his name and his position carved in it in Caesarea. They uncovered a block of stone with this inscription mentioning Pontius Pilate and his position within the Roman Empire. So here's another example of how archaeology confirms the Bible. Well, today we're looking in Luke chapter 23, and perhaps the main theme in this passage is Jesus being innocent of the charges that are brought against him. Both Pilate and Herod agreed that Jesus did nothing worthy of death, and they repeat that finding several times. In spite of his innocence, though, the corrupt Jewish leaders insist upon his death. And so, humanly speaking, Jesus died because the Jewish religious officials pressured Pilate into killing him. But, of course, from a divine point of view, we know that what happened here was a fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus was rejected by his people, mocked and ridiculed, abused, and ultimately killed in accordance with God's foreknowledge and plan. Well, let's take a look then at Jesus' trial before the Roman authorities. First, we find Jesus' trial before Pilate. This was the first part of this trial. There's two segments or two trials, one before Pilate, and then he goes off to Herod, and then he comes back to Pilate. So there are two trials or two parts of a trial before Pilate. Notice verse 1, the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. Now, the multitude of them would have been the Sanhedrin. Jesus just got done with this interview from the Sanhedrin, and they said, "Are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? Are you Christ the King?" He affirmed that he was, and they said, "Well, there we go. We have the evidence. We have the accusation that we can make against him before Pilate, and so let's bring him to Pilate. Pilate, of course, is the Roman governor. He has the rights. He has the authority over everything that happens under the Jewish system, you might say. He's the one in charge. And so they have to go to him to get permission to kill Jesus, is what they really want to do. Remember, because the Romans are in charge, the Jews no longer have the authority to enact capital punishment. And that's what they want to do with Jesus. So they have to go to Pilate to get that authority. Pilate occupied the Roman fortress in Jerusalem called the Praetorium. The Romans had built that fortress years before because the Jews were constantly in a state of uprising and revolt. And so because they wanted to have Roman soldiers there in the city to kind of patrol and to kind of keep the peace, they built this thing called the Praetorium, and that's typically where Pilate would stay when he was in Jerusalem. The Jews hated Pilate, and Pilate hated the Jews. One Jewish writer from that time said that Pilate was inflexible, merciless, and obstinate. He was a cruel dictator, a tyrant who shed gallons of Jewish blood. But the Jews needed Pilate to sign off or to give permission to kill Jesus. So that's why they brought him before Pilate, essentially to enact capital punishment upon him. So what they had to do is convince Pilate that Jesus was an insurrectionist or a revolutionary. Somehow Jesus had to be a threat to the Roman system, to the Roman peace. You've heard maybe of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, that the Roman people, they would come in and take over a section of territory, but then they would try to establish peace throughout that region, and they wouldn't want an upset. They wouldn't want civil disturbances or civil unrest, and so they took great pains to try to keep things in a peaceful way. This is what Pilate was responsible to do, was to keep the peace. And so what they would do then would be to accuse Jesus as a person who's bringing civil unrest. He's an insurrectionist. He's a revolutionary. And so that would then lead Pilate to allowing them to kill him. So the Jews then make their accusations. Notice verse 2, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ a king." Now we know from the previous section that the real charge that they had against Jesus was blasphemy. He claimed to be the Son of God. And of course he was not the Messiah figure that they were looking for. They were hoping for a king who would bring in this great kingdom and establish the Jews as the top nation in the world. But of course that's not what Jesus did when he came the first time. He did not bring in an earthly political kingdom. So they rejected him because of that, and now they're charging him with this sedition is what they'll charge him for. But really, their problem with Jesus was a religious problem. However, they couldn't go to Pilate and say, "We have a doctrinal or a religious problem with Jesus. Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God. He's claiming to be the Messiah." Well, Pilate would say, "Well, what do I have to do with that? I'm not going to be a judge in your religious controversies." So they had to come up with an idea or an accusation that would make sense, or that would, you know, be in conflict with the Roman government. And so they bring this, well, several charges here. Notice the three charges. First of all, they say he's guilty of perverting the nation. This word perverting means to mislead or to deceive. The nation, of course, would be Israel. They seem to be charging Jesus with seducing the Jews away from following the Roman Empire or loyalty to Rome. This, of course, charge was false. Jesus had never tried to establish his own earthly kingdom. He had never led anybody in rebellion against Rome. They charge him next with forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Notice it says, perverting the nation, verse 2, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Now, when did Jesus ever tell people not to give or to pay their taxes? In fact, Jesus had said, "Render unto Caesar," what? "The things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are to God." In fact, he held up a coin and basically said, "This belongs to Caesar. His name and inscription is on it. And so if they require you to pay taxes, give them what is theirs." So he never did that. He was never in favor of abstaining from or withholding taxes. That is simply a false charge. Then they charged him with claiming to be Christ a king. Now, did Jesus claim to be Christ, the Messiah? He certainly did. And is the Messiah the king of the Jews? Yes, he is. Okay. Anybody claiming to be a king, however, would be a threat to the Roman rule. And that's what the Sanhedrin wanted to show before Pilate, is that this guy is claiming to be Christ, a king. And of course, Rome would not allow more than one emperor or more than one ruler, their ruler. And so this would make sense then to bring this charge against Jesus as if he were some sort of a threat to the Roman government. So that's what they bring up to him. But remember when Jesus was standing there before Pilate in the book of John, when Pilate asked him if he's the king, he says, my kingdom is not what? Of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. So Jesus was not a threat to the Roman Empire. He was never trying to cause sedition. He wasn't trying to be a revolutionary. Was he a threat to the Jewish establishment? Well, he certainly was a threat to them because he claimed to be their king. He claimed to be their Messiah, and they refused to listen to him. So they were threatened themselves. The Jewish system was certainly under threat, but not the Roman system. So the Jews here are accusing Jesus of being politically dangerous. You need to get rid of this guy because he's a revolutionary. He's a seditionist. He's one who wants to overthrow the Roman government. Pilate would more likely condemn Jesus if he believed that Jesus were creating civil unrest. And so that's the charge, although the charge is absolutely and obviously false. Notice in verse 3, Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And so here we find Jesus does admit it. In fact, in verse 3 at the end there, he answered and said, thou sayest it. The question here literally is something like, you are the king of the Jews? That seems to be the indication here if you look at the grammar. You are the king of the Jews? You can imagine Jesus standing there, not looking anything like a king. And Pilate says, you are the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered sort of cryptically again, similar as he'd answered before, thou sayest it. You are saying, literally. You are saying it. He probably means something like, well, what you say is true, or it is as you say. He's affirming this statement, you are the king of the Jews, it is as you say. Jesus, of course, was the king of the Jews, the Messiah, the Son of God. He made that claim very clearly when he came into the city just a few days before. The triumphal entry, he came from the Mount of Olives through the city gate, riding on the donkey. People are professing him as Hosanna, the Son of God who comes in the name of the Lord. So this was a means of showing that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And there were many, many people among the Jews who did believe that. Remember that this is at the time of the Passover. There are thousands of extra people there in Jerusalem, and they hail him as their king. And so there are many of the Jews who believe that he was whom he claimed to be. Unfortunately, of course, the Jewish leaders did not accept Jesus as the Messiah, but many of the people did. Notice verse 4 then. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. This is the first time that Pilate professes this guy's not worthy of death. He doesn't say, I find him innocent, but he certainly says, I find no fault. There's nothing in this man that I could punish him for. Now we know from the other gospel accounts, that Pilate took some time to interview Jesus. In fact, if you drop down to verse 14, in the middle of the verse it says, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. So I've examined him. If you look at verse 4, it seems as if Pilate comes to this conclusion very quickly. He asks him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, you said it. And Pilate says, I find no fault. Well, we know that there's more going on in that context than just those few sentences. We know that Pilate examined him and found him innocent of those charges. In fact, when he says, I find no fault in this man, literally the word is no cause, no legal grounds of action. He says literally, no cause, no legal grounds of action do I find in this man. In other words, the charges had no basis. Whatever accusation they're bringing before Pilate, he basically says, they have no standing. There's no cause of punishment that I find in this man. Pilate does not believe the accusations are true. And so as the judge, he should have made that the end of the trial, right? Here was the accused. They brought forth their accusations against him. Pilate interviewed the man, and he said, I have found him to be innocent. I found no charges. I found the accusations against him are false. And so really, what should have been the next words out of Pilate's mouth? He should have said, you're free to go. Or he should have told the Jews, he's free to go. You've got nothing against him. I found him innocent. I found him not guilty. Go ahead. You can leave. That should have been really what had happened. He should have let him go. That would have been just and fair. However, we know that more is going on here than simply a Roman trial. We know that this is the fulfillment, the culmination of Jesus' life here is happening. He came to die for our sins. And so this is part of God's plan for Jesus eventually to be crucified, to die on the cross. And so this is not the end of the story. Pilate doesn't just let him go. The Jews insist that he must be killed. And so that's what happens as the story goes on in verse 5. They were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry," all the whole area of Judaism, "beginning from Galilee to this place." The word fierce here, "they were the more fierce," means urgent or insistent. They were not willing to let the matter rest. They were not willing to take no for an answer. They accuse him of stirring up the people. This word means to incite, to shake up, to disturb, to instigate. So they charge him again with instigating civil turmoil and unrest all the way from Galilee down to Jerusalem. Now the Jews bring this accusation of stirring up the people because they know that Pilate's job is to keep the peace in that area. He doesn't want the people to be stirred up. He doesn't want to allow a revolution or a sedition. If someone were stirring up the people and causing unrest, well, that would be Pilate's responsibility to deal with that. He would deal very seriously with a person who is guilty of that. But what does Pilate do? In your notes here, I put Pilate punts. Not that they're playing a football game, but he tries to get rid of the ball, essentially. So when he heard in verse 6, Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. Well, was Jesus a Galilean? Of course, he was born in Bethlehem, right? But what was his hometown? Where did he grow up? In Nazareth of Galilee. And you remember the Galilee is this region north of Jerusalem, probably 75 or 80 miles up by the Sea of Galilee. He spent a lot of time there growing up, and later on he made that his kind of headquarters. And so he was a Galilean. And so since Herod was the one in authority over that region, so Pilate, when he heard that, as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, verse 7, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also at Jerusalem at that time. Now remember, Herod is another person altogether. Sometimes we get a little bit confused about the Herods because there's a number of different men named Herod in the gospel accounts. There was a fellow named Herod who was alive when Jesus was born. Is that the same Herod as this guy? Well, no, this is a different person altogether. There was Herod the Great, who ruled over Judea back in the early days, years before this, when Jesus was born. This is Herod Antipas, the ruler. The Bible calls him the Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. His father was Herod the Great, the previous ruler of Judea. And when Herod the Great died, his territory was divided up between his sons. And his sons, one of his sons, I forget it was this Herod or another one, who ruled the area of Judea there for a while, but apparently he didn't do a very good job because the Romans brought in Pontius Pilate, and he ruled there from 26 to 36 AD. Now, Pilate was in a bit of a difficult situation here. As I said, he wanted to maintain the peace of that area, and Pilate was already in trouble with the Roman authorities, you know, back in Rome. The people, the emperor, was not really happy with Pilate because he had done some things to allow riots and uprisings, and Herod was kind of on the bubble whether he was able to maintain there as the governor of that region. So the Jews knew that. The Jews are pressing their advantage here because they know that Herod has to maintain the peace in that area or he's going to lose his privilege of being the governor. And so if they threaten to riot and cause a big civil uprising, that could be the end of Herod's rule. So they sort of have him, as it were, over a barrel. They know that they can press their advantage here because Pilate has to maintain the peace. And if they create an uprising, create a riot, Herod's going to be out. I mean, Pilate's going to be out. That's why he sends him to Herod, to see if Herod can do something with this guy. This is kind of a sticky situation. It's kind of a difficult case. He wants to let let Jesus go free, but the Jews are pressing him to crucify him. So he says to himself, well, I'll send him to Herod. Herod's in town. He's in Jerusalem, just across town. I'll send him over there and see if Herod can do something with him. It says in verse 8 that Herod had heard about Jesus and hoped to see Jesus perform a miracle. Herod was interested in Jesus, you might say, for his entertainment value. And by the way, could Jesus have produced a miracle that would have been convincing to Herod? Certainly. Jesus had done many miracles, many remarkable things that convinced many people that he truly was the Son of God. So obviously Jesus, if he wanted to defend himself, if he wanted to prove who he really was, he obviously could have done that at any time. However, we know that Jesus is not interested in defending himself. He's not interested in proving his claims about himself because he's on the road to death. He knows that that's what he's doing. So notice how he behaves himself here before Herod in verse 9. He questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. He stood there and basically ignored all these words that Herod had for him. I'm sure Herod was very excited to see Jesus. He thought he'd have some sort of a conversation with him, maybe that he'd do some miracles, but he just stood there without answering anything, apparently. This sounds an awful lot like Isaiah 53:7, which says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't say anything to Herod, and then the Jewish leaders in verse 10, chief priests and the scribes, stood and vehemently accused him. The Jewish leaders accused him forcefully, very strongly. They brought these accusations. Now, Herod was a Semite. He was not just a pagan Roman. He was from that area. He was sort of half Jewish. He might have been Edomite. I think the Herod line was Edomite. But I think there was a strong influence of the Jews there. And so Herod knew the Jewish system. He knew what the Jews believed and what they stood for. He had dealt with them. Their family had dealt with the Jews for many, many years. So he understood the Jews very well. He probably understood who Jesus claimed to be and was hoping for these miracles and everything. And when the Jews accused him, I think Herod understood what they were accusing him of. They accused him, and verse 11, Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. Since Herod couldn't find anything wrong with Jesus, since Jesus made no response to him, Herod and his soldiers made fun of Jesus by arraying him in a kingly robe. This was mockery and ridicule of Jesus, and it appears as if Herod himself entered into this. Notice it says again in verse 11, Herod with his men of war set him at naught, or ridiculed him, making fun of him. But then he finally sends him back to Pilate, and notice in verse 15, where Pilate says, no, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. So in other words, Herod, it doesn't say in the previous verses there, but apparently Herod found nothing wrong with Jesus either. He sent him back to Pilate without any accusation or any belief in the accusations that were made. Herod sends him back, and basically with the same finding that he found nothing wrong with him. So Jesus appeared before Pilate, and then he sent him to Herod, and then Herod sent him back to Pilate. So we go on then in verses 13 and following to the second trial, or the second part of the trial. And in this section, we find kind of a contest between Pilate and the Jews, because Pilate is basically doing everything that he can to try to release Jesus, and the Jews are doing everything they can to try to get Jesus killed. So Pilate, to his credit, is trying to release Jesus. He does find him to be innocent. He's essentially doing what he can to get him released or to let him go. But the Jews are just not having it. The Jews just will not allow that to happen. And remember, the Jews could easily send a letter over to Tiberius, the emperor. They could easily create a riot, and Pilate would probably be out. So Pilate has to be very sensitive to the Jews here because he doesn't want a riot on his hands. He doesn't want more civil unrest. So Pilate had questioned Jesus and found him to be innocent. The charges against him are not true. Notice in verse 14, you have brought this man to me, said Pilate, as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault, again, no accusation, no cause, no reason to punish him. Regarding those things whereof you accuse him, he's not guilty of those things, is what his finding is. He found no fault, in fact, verse 15, no, nor yet Herod, I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. So both Herod and Pilate agree that Jesus did nothing worthy of death. So what does Pilate plan to do then? I will therefore chastise him and release him. Pilate was suggesting that he would beat or whip Jesus and then let him go. Now this would be a serious punishment, but not quite the same as flogging or scourging. We find in the other gospel accounts that Pilate did scourge or flog Jesus before the crucifixion, but not that's not what he's suggesting here. He's suggesting here a relatively minor form of chastisement or punishment. And I think the thinking of him is, I will punish Jesus, I will bloody him, I will make him appear very pitiful, and then I'll put him before the people and say, are you satisfied with that? I don't want to kill the man, but I'm willing to bloody him up a little bit and make him appear very humble and pitiful, and maybe the Jews will be satisfied with that. Well, unfortunately, they are not satisfied with that. Notice going on to verse 17, Verse 17, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. This is the Passover feast, and the tradition is that the leader, the Roman ruler, would release one of the inmates, one of the prisoners, just for the benefit of the people. The people would ask for the release of one of the prisoners, and Pilate, or whoever the governor was, would agree with their request. But the Jews were not satisfied with that. He's willing to release him as if, okay, he's one of the prisoners that I typically would release one during the feast, so I'll release him. But verse 18, they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man. In other words, get rid of this man, execute this man is what they're asking for, and release unto us Barabbas. Verse 19, who is Barabbas? For a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. So Barabbas is kind of a notorious murderer and revolutionary. And instead of asking for Jesus to be released, they ask for this murderer, revolutionary, seditionist to be released. So notice the irony here. They choose a murderer over a Messiah. They accused Jesus of insurrection. That was the accusation that they made against Jesus. He's an insurrectionist, a revolutionary. And then they asked for an insurrectionist or a revolutionary to be released to them. So the whole thing simply is kind of absurd. It just doesn't make a lot of sense. Somebody said, Luke portrays the choice available for Jesus' opponents as a clear decision between good and evil, a holy, righteous man and a murderer, Jesus and Barabbas. And so what does this choice show us about the heart of these Jewish leaders? They'd rather have a convicted, murderous revolutionary rather than Jesus, who nobody could point to any sin that he'd ever committed. And so these people are murderous in their hearts. When they had the opportunity to choose good, they instead chose the evil. Well, notice in verses 20 and following here, 20 through 23, things are becoming a little bit more intense, more heated. Pilate, therefore willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried out, saying, verse 21, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate is still looking for a way to release him. He still believes he's innocent. He tries to convince the Jews that Jesus should go free. And so Pilate deserves a little bit of credit here for trying to release Jesus. He's attempting to set an innocent man free. But the crowds are demanding Jesus' crucifixion in verse 21. Crucify him, crucify him. The crowds are getting loud. They're crying for Jesus' death. In fact, the grammar here suggests they continued. They were crying out, crucify him, crucify him. This is a continuous mantra or continuous words from the crowd. They're yelling louder and louder. The crowd easily could turn into a mob and riot, I think is what Pilate was worried about. The Jews wanted the Romans to impose a painful and humiliating death on Jesus. That's why they demanded crucifixion. Crucifixion was the common means of execution for the enemies of the state at this time. If you were a Roman citizen, a citizen of the empire, you would not ever undergo crucifixion, at least normally speaking. Rome reserved crucifixion for serious criminals and sometimes for slaves. Well, Pilate says again in verse 22, after they cry for his crucifixion, he says, he said unto them the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. So he's still sticking to this plan. I'm just going to bloody him up a little bit, show that he is a very pitiful figure, and then I'm going to let him go. Well, again, finding no cause. In fact, this is the third time. And if we look at the other gospel accounts, it appears to me that there are about five times that Pilate says, I find no cause, or that he finds him innocent. So he's hoping that he can just appease the crowd. I'll punish him and let him go. I'll bloody him up a little bit, make him look very pitiful, and then I'll let him go. Well, the crowds are not satisfied with that. Verse 23, they with instant loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. Instant loud voices. Today we would use the word insistent. They were insisting on this. In fact, this word means to oppress or bear down. The Jewish leaders kept on the pressure. They kept on insisting with great passion that Jesus be crucified. They kept on pushing Pilate to give in to their murderous intent. And so as it says at the end of verse 23, the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. So the voices of the chief priests prevailed. That is, the crowd overpowered Pilate's desire to release Jesus. The crowd intimidated Pilate into caving in to their demands. And so you can get the visual picture of this. The Jews, this large group of people, not only the chief priests and the scribes and the people from the Sanhedrin, but the other people. It says the people, the crowd. Remember that just a few days before this, the people are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're putting down their palm branches. Now we have the people. We don't know if it's the same group of people, but it's a group of people along with the leaders of the Jews who are now calling for his crucifixion. So the leaders of the Jews have succeeded in, you know, flaring up this antagonism against Jesus. They are moving the people to cry out for Jesus' crucifixion. Pilate understood that if he didn't calm things down, the situation could go very badly for him. So he decided that it was more in his interest to preserve the peace rather than to ensure justice for an innocent man. He could avoid the riot if he simply gave in to their demands. So that's what he does. The other gospel writers say that Pilate washed his hands. Do you remember that passage from John of this whole thing? And says, I am innocent of the blood of this innocent person. And then, unfortunately, the Jewish people famously and coldly respond, his blood be on us and on our children. What a sad and awful thing for somebody to say, that the blood of an innocent man would be upon them and their children. Well, notice verse 24, Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. The word gave sentence here is a legal term for a judicial decision or a verdict. He gave the verdict. Remember, he has the responsibility here as the judge of this case, and so he gave his verdict. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, but he ruled against him anyway. He'd already said 3 or perhaps even 4 or 5 times, he's not worthy of death, he's an innocent person, I find no charge against him. I recognize no charge against him, and yet he still gives the verdict that he's going to go to his death. Somebody said, this pronouncement made by a judge who again and again had declared that Jesus was innocent was the most shocking travesty of justice history has ever recorded. Well, I think that's probably true. There was no more innocent man. There were no more false charges that have ever been brought against an innocent man than what happened on this occasion. And so Pilate gives in then, verse 25, he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, that's Barabbas, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to do their will. So notice the language again, he delivered or he handed over. You know, this is the same root word as what's used of Judas as the betrayer. This word hand over is the same one as betrayed. He handed him over to the Jews that they might crucify him. Also in Isaiah 53, it uses that same sort of language. The Lord delivered him up for our sins. His soul was delivered up to death. So Pilate inadvertently here is fulfilling these Old Testament prophecies. He is following or cooperating with God's will. Pilate is an unwitting pawn, you might say, or an unwitting cooperative member in the will of God. This is how God brought about the death of Jesus. Now, is Pilate still responsible? Might he say, well, I was simply functioning under the will of God. I was part of God's overall plan. I couldn't help myself. No, he could help himself. He was responsible for what he did, and God will hold him accountable, just like Judas. All those people who were responsible, Judas, Caiaphas, Pilate, whoever it might be, the soldiers who crucified him, all these people are still responsible, even though they were operating under God's will. Well, somebody put it this way, no sympathy should be lost over a man who willingly executed someone he knew to be innocent. The one human being who had the most to do with Jesus' crucifixion was Pontius Pilate. He had the authority to release an innocent man or to crucify him. He chose the latter to preserve his political career. And as a result, history and the church will always confess that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. The leading Roman authorities, both Pilate and Herod, both agreed that Jesus had done nothing wrong and was not worthy of death. That's an important part of the Christian gospel message. Jesus did not die for his own sin. He didn't deserve to die. He voluntarily laid down his life as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. He was the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by his voluntary sacrifice. Pilate is a good example of a man who tried to resolve a difficult situation justly, but ultimately gave in to pressure. He capitulated. He gave in. He surrendered. He caved in. Instead of doing the right thing, instead of doing what would be just, he did the convenient thing. Instead of protecting an innocent victim, he protected himself. You know, under pressurized situations, it's often easy to cave in, to capitulate, to compromise, to give in to those who would want you to do the wrong thing. But let's not be like Pilate. It's hard sometimes to stand up for truth and righteousness, but that's what we must do. We must not give in to the pressure to conform to this evil world. Jesus obviously could have avoided this whole situation. He could have escaped, as he'd done many times before. He could have defended himself. He could have done a miracle to substantiate his claims. But instead, he subjected himself to this false and fraudulent set of trials in order to fulfill the will of God and to provide salvation for us. He patiently endured these trials so that he might lay down his life as a sacrifice that we might be saved. Well, let's close in prayer.